Exodus chapter 25 through verse 40 talks about the structure and the erection of the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle is tremendously important. If you just take the section in Exodus 25 through the end of the book, you've got 16 chapters that's devoted to nothing more than how to build this tabernacle and how it's to be erected, which means you've got equivalent to the book of Romans in terms of size, plus the whole book of Leviticus talks about the offerings that are connected with it, so that you can easily say probably one of the biggest subjects in the Bible in terms of how much time is given to it, chapter after chapter, that would be the study of the tabernacle. Now, one thing that is very interesting about the tabernacle is that when it was structured, and basically, I guess when we say tabernacle, don't think of a building, because it really wasn't a building, it was a tent that had a fence around it, and that's just about the sum of what this thing was. The reason we ought to mention that is because if we mention tabernacle, we think, well, this must have been something that was very beautiful. It was not beautiful. It didn't look beautiful from the outside, and it definitely didn't smell beautiful in terms of what went on in the tabernacle. The other thing is, when we think about a tabernacle, we have so many churches named such and such tabernacle, and we think of going into them. Tabernacle was a place that you never went into. You could look at the outside of it, but some priests got to go inside. But basically, it was a prefabricated structure, about 75 feet by 150 feet with fence, with a tent on the inside, and you didn't go in it. However, that tent was the means that God used in the Old Testament to teach some tremendous truth. Now, one of the interesting things about the tabernacle is when God gives the blueprints to the tabernacle, one thing is always associated with it. And every time, and we'll look at the passages that deal with it, and it's simply this: Moses, be sure that you don't ad-lib the tabernacle. I want it made exactly by the pattern that I prescribed. So for that concept, look at Exodus 25, verse 9, and we'll take that through the New Testament to notice that this structure had to be very precise. Chapter 25 and verse 9. God says, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so means by the pattern that I've given you, be sure to make it. Why is that so important? Why did the tabernacle have to be according to the blueprint exactly? Look at verse 40 of the same chapter, 25:40. And it'll be a repeated emphasis. Be sure to follow the blueprint. After he gives him instructions for more of its structure, verse 40 says, and look or be careful that you make it after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Paraphrased, be sure you make it according to the blueprint that God gave you. Why is that so important? Is God being picky? Or is this because the tabernacle is going to be a masterpiece of architecture and God wants to be sure that everything matches so that it'll come out beautiful? Well, by the time you begin to see what the tabernacle was, it certainly wasn't an architectural masterpiece. Why then the precision in making it? What is this all about? Look at chapter 26, verse 30. 26:30. Same emphasis again. 26:30. It says, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Paraphrased, be sure you follow the blueprint. Chapter 27, verse 8. 27:8. He says, hollow with boards shalt thou make it. And then notice the reminder. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. Follow the blueprint that God gave to you. Why this emphasis? Why doesn't he just tell Moses, make the tabernacle, follow the pattern, and let it rest? Why is it that every time he brings into the tabernacle a new board, seemingly, God says, now when you put the next board in, don't ad-lib the next board. Put it in just exactly the way I want it put in there. Numbers 8:4.
Numbers 8:4. Numbers 8:4. More instruction about the erection of the tabernacle and the things that were in it. It says, "And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold. Under the shaft thereof, to the flowers thereof, was beaten work." And then notice what he attaches. "According to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so," that is, in accord with the pattern, "he made the candlestick." Candlestick was one of the seven pieces of furniture. Why did that candlestick have to be made according to pattern? What's the big deal about making it so precisely? Why? Acts 7 in the New Testament. Acts 7. Again, we're doing this to establish that precision was important and then ask why. We'll look at Acts 7 and then one passage in Hebrews, and that will give us our answer. Acts 7, 44. It's interesting that Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching and he talks about the erection of the tabernacle, he doesn't simply say they erected a tabernacle in the Old Testament. The part that he pulls out of Exodus and Leviticus is that little phrase, "make it according to pattern." Notice verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed," speaking unto Moses, quote, "that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." And notice the part that Stephen lifts out and quotes. He says, "You've got the tabernacle, and may I make a note about it? It was made according to pattern." Why is that so important? Answer, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 will bring us to the first basic concept about the Old Testament tabernacle. He's talking about the priests that operate in the tabernacle, and verse 5 says, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as God was admonished, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see," saith he, and then there's our old statement again, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount." Why was it important that it be made according to pattern? Architectural beauty? No. The simple reason is in the first part of verse 5. The tabernacle was symbolical of spiritual truth. And he says, things in heaven are going to be taught to you via this tabernacle. So you can see the necessity for provision, for precision. If this is going to teach heavenly truth, it ought to be accurate. It's just exactly like someone saying, "I have never seen a dime." And I say, "All right, I don't have a dime, but I'm going to illustrate to you what a dime is." And you put down the thickness of a dime, the kind of metal it's made out of, and the diameter of the dime, and you write it down, and the person that's going to make the illustration picks it up, and he says, "I don't see that the pattern is really too important. I don't like circles, I like triangles. And it's too thin, I'm going to make it a half inch thick, triangular." And you give it to somebody and say, "That's what a dime is like." Well, they're not going to get the picture. Why? You didn't follow the prescribed pattern. So that the pattern is not accurate, it certainly can't illustrate what a dime is like. Now, the same thing is true with the tabernacle. The pattern was important because it is going to teach, via a physical thing, it is going to teach spiritual truth. And around the tabernacle, we'll find there are four very basic ideas. And we'll handle them in the order listed. Number one, we need to understand something about its structure. What does it look like? How was it made? Then, its furniture. And we'll list tonight six pieces of furniture. What do they teach? in connection with number two, those pieces of furniture. I think if you go to the New Testament, you can find that basically in the Gospel of John, John simply takes a walk through the tabernacle, because we'll come to the pieces of furniture almost in identical order as they are in that building. So the furniture will be very, very important. And remember, what's the point of this? These things were put here to teach spiritual truth. What does the furniture in the tabernacle teach? Very important. It's a large bulk of Scripture. Third will be its priesthood. And then fourth will be the offerings. So let's begin with number one, the tabernacle, its structure. We'll start out with a rough diagram of the structure that God put to teach spiritual truth. The first thing we can start with is, we'll look at it from a top view, and around the outside is what is called outer court. The outer court was about 75 feet by about 150 feet. And that, simply think of it, though it was not chain link, but think of a chain link fence, because this was simply a series of posts or pillars, and it was opaque, you could not see through it, but it was simply a fence enclosing a tent. And inside of that was this tent. Now, this outer court wasn't covered. It was just a fence. This was covered. And it broke into two parts. That's a curtain across the middle. The name of the inside part was Holy of Holies. The name of this part of the tent was Holy Place. So that you've got three different areas. There's the tent in the middle. Remember, this part is all covered over the top and the sides also. Holy Place, Holy of Holies, then the outer court. You had an entry right there into the outer court. You had an entry right there. And then you had a division and an entry into the holiest of all. So let's put those down, starting with the outside, Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27. Now again, let's repeat the importance of getting this thing down is because it's very simple. When God wanted to communicate spiritual truth concerning approach to himself, that's what he used. There's his object lesson right up there. So that, you see, this is really a complete justification for an overhead projector. Even God would never have attempted to teach without visual aid. So that, actually they structure a building, and the building is to teach spiritual truth. So visual aids are tremendously important, and that's God's starting lesson in how to have fellowship with himself. Okay, look at Exodus 27, verse 16. This will label the first entryway as to what it will be called in the Old Testament. Chapter 27, verse 16. It says, "For the gate of the court," that's the outer court, "shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, blue, purple, scarlet, etc." Notice the entry into the outer court is called the gate. So right down here to the entry to the outer court is labeled gate. When you move through the gate, you're in the outer court. The next place of entry is into the tent. That's this part right here. And the first compartment of the tent, the holy place, has a name. Chapter 26, 36. 26, 36. Talks about the entry into that holy place, and here's what it calls it. Verse 36, "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent." And what's the tent? The tent is this whole inner structure. So this is called the door. You went through the gate to the outer court, into the door, through the door, and now you're in the holy place. Exodus 26:31 talks about the fact that the holy place was separated from the Holy of Holies. And it tells what separated it. 26:31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, and so forth. So this is labeled veil. So the entry to the outer court is the gate. Entry to the holy place is the door. And then blocking off the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the veil. Now, all of this has very, very clear-cut, definite message to it. And so let's put down as a first point, or A, three definite messages that are conveyed by this structure. And the first one is this. The tabernacle conveys the message of the perfection of God. The perfection of God. One of the first messages he wanted to get across is that I am perfect. Now, in order to grasp that, back in the tabernacle, the presence of God was associated with only one part. The presence of God was associated with the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies had a characteristic. The Holy of Holies was cubical. It was 10 by 10 by 10. And you say, well, that's wonderful. I don't understand at all why that would have anything to do with the perfection of God. Why would it teach the perfection of God simply by saying his dwelling place is a cubicle? Well, for a very simple reason that is part of their thinking, part of the background to this, and we'll be able to see how it works out in Scripture, is that to Hebrew thinking, the best way to express perfection was via a geometrical form of the cube. For this simple reason, they said, you look at it from this side, and it is equal up, down, always. You turn it around, and it is still the same. You look at it from the top, and it is still the same. And therefore, in their thinking, culturally, one of the ways to express perfection is by means of a cube. And therefore, whenever they would look at the Holy of Holies, or if you're on your way to work, you look over there, and where is God's dwelling place? God's dwelling place is in the Holy of Holies, or in the cube. So that in a very literal sense, they could say this: God's presence with us is in a 10 by 10 by 10 tent. In other words, God's dwelling place is in a cube. Now, that was significant to them, because later on, when they made the temple, we'll turn back again. When they built the temple, of course, was much larger, but it had this in the middle of it. And since this was rather small, when they made the temple, they doubled everything. So that instead of being 10 by 10 by 10, they doubled its size. We'll not take time to turn to it, but 1 Kings 6, verse 20, points out that in the temple, they enlarged all of this and made it 20 by 20 by 20. But they preserved something. They preserved the cube. Holy of Holies was prescribed to be cubical. It remained cubical in the Old Testament. Now you say, well, does that symbol of the cube, an idea of perfection and greatness, does that really carry through? Look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21 describes the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with these people forever. And it's interesting that though you would not think of a city ever in terms of a cube, that is what you have in Revelation chapter 21, a cubical dwelling. Chapter 21 and verse 16, it says, "And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and they measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length, breadth, and height are equal." What's he saying? The New Jerusalem is cubical. So it's very interesting that back in the Old Testament, the place that would be associated with a symbol geometrically that would convey to them the idea of perfection is also the place that will be the ultimate dwelling place of God in Revelation chapter 21. Look at Ephesians 3. And that same idea of perfection, completeness, greatness is expressed by a cube. Ephesians 3:18. Paul is trying to emphasize the greatness of the love of God. And it's interesting that he does so by reference to a geometrical form. Chapter 3, verse 18. He says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. And that, notice, describes a cube of, in the context, the love of God. What's he emphasizing? The greatness and perfection of God's love. How does he do it? It's long, it's broad, it's high, it's deep. So that a cubical expression conveys that idea. So that one of the lessons conveyed by the Old Testament and pretty well consistently carries through is that here is the presence of God, and the God that is present with us is perfect in all respects. The second message that was involved in it is the tabernacle was the beginning of the presence of God on earth. The presence of God on earth. Prior to the tabernacle, you can say this: God walked with Enoch, but it says nothing about God coming down and making his residence in the Enoch household. You have him coming down and he speaks to the patriarchs. Scripture says he visits the patriarchs. And you have passages where it talks about how God appears to the patriarchs. But not until you get to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus do you have God making his residence in a particular place. So that, as far as the presence of God on the earth is concerned, the first place that he's ever associated with is in the 10 by 10 by 10 cube called the Holy of Holies. So with God located here, all of this on the outside, the furniture, the veil, the door, the gate, the outer part, everything on the outside is going to be designed to teach one thing: how we can have fellowship with God in the cube. And every element will give some indication about factors as to how you can start out here and come into that Holy of Holies and have fellowship with God. And this is the means and method by which he does it. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, and stretching clear into the New, God's dwelling places, or the places that he is specifically said to dwell, are: he is specifically said to dwell in the tabernacle. He is specifically said to dwell in the temple. And it also says that he took up a tabernacle in Christ. And it also says that we are the Holy of Holies, believers. And it also says that ultimately he will, in the New Jerusalem, make his presence on the earth. So that you've got five categories of God's presence on the earth. Now, one last thing, and it will tie in with this. The last lesson that's involved in that Holy of Holies, or the basic lesson about the tabernacle, is that it illustrates two truths. The tabernacle, one, illustrates the incarnation of Christ. And illustrates, number two, the Holy Spirit's living in every believer, indwelling. And we'll look at two passages, John 1:14 and 1 Corinthians 6. First of all, John 1:14. Now again, play Jewish. Let's suppose you are back there when God was giving his first ABC lessons about where he was going to dwell and the rules for approaching him. And all through your life, as a Jew in Israel, you have remembered that the presence of God is in the Holy of Holies. That is where God dwells. He lived in a tent. When John 1:14 then came along, this would really say something to you. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The term for dwelt in Greek is skenao, and the noun form of it is skene, and it means tent. And that's why some translations have even put verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us," or literally, tabernacled among us. So notice, the presence of God that was in the Holy of Holies is now not in a cubicle, but in a physical body, namely Jesus Christ. So what does this illustrate? God being present in the Holy of Holies pointed forward to and illustrated that someday he is going to dwell among you in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, today he lives in a different place, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. The Greek language developed two words that had to do with this this building right here, or this structure right here. They used one word that represented everything except this part right here, the Holy of Holies. They had one separate word that referred only to the Holy of Holies, this enclosure right here, which was the presence of God. Now that will be significant because in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says this, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" And the word for temple is exactly the word that is used for the Holy of Holies. God dwelled in the 10 by 10 by 10 cube in the Old Testament, and he says, now you are the Holy of Holies. And it's very interesting that every single time, without any exception, that the New Testament talks about a believer being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, it always uses the word for Holy of Holies. Now, that's important because think of how many people haven't even caught up to where we are today. How many people went in a building yesterday and said, "Shh, this is God's house." It is not God's house. God has a house, and what is it? God's house, 1 Corinthians 6, you might always say, "Hey, didn't you hear? God's moved. He used to be back there, but where are you? You're way back before the cross. Didn't you know that he had left the Holy of Holies? and he does not dwell in a temple anymore. Didn't you know the latest news? You're a temple. And that really changes things. All of a sudden, I can't go to church anymore. I can't go to the sanctuary. I am one. And so what happens? The minute we leave this building, little sanctuaries. You ever heard anybody? I just love people are just ride hard on people that talk about in our building, be quiet. Are you in the sanctuary? Or are we going to have it downstairs in the sanctuary? There is no such thing as a sanctuary today. This is not a sanctuary. There is no sanctuary today. We are the sanctuary. There are buildings. This is a nice auditorium. That's a nice auditorium. Some auditoriums have stained glass, but they are brick and concrete, and they are auditoriums. They are not sanctuaries in any sense of the word. We are the sanctuary, and that changes a lot, because it doesn't say, be good, you're in a building. It says, you're in the building, be good everywhere you go. Because we are, by the New Testament, designed to be the residency of the Holy Spirit. Okay, then. The minute you looked at this, you had at least three lessons made across in Israel. One is our God is perfect, geometrical form of the cube. The second idea is that this is the presence of God on the earth. This is where he is. And the third idea is that it illustrates that there's going to be an incarnation. Jesus Christ is going to tent among you, John 1:14. And in the church age, you are going to be the tent of the Holy Spirit. Now, second, let's look at the furniture that is involved in this. It's furniture. This will add something to what we've already seen with the tabernacle, but now let's add its furniture. Incidentally, I don't know whether you've ever been over the tabernacle before, but one of the mistakes that's often made on the tabernacle is to become so detailed, attempt to get so detailed, that every string on the fence represents something. And sometimes you get down to the teaching that with the linen that was on the outer part, the linen had so many stitches per square inch, and the stitches per square inch are indicative of how many people will be saved under the ministry of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. Now, that's exaggerated. But the way to use the tabernacle is conservatively. If you look at the way the New Testament uses it, it does not attempt to wrench an illustration out of every string. However, it does give the big, basic, broad meaning of all of these things, and they definitely have it. Now, what about its furniture? Its furniture came in this order. Furniture, that's some of it really wasn't furniture, I guess. Number one piece would be the brazen altar. And leave just a little bit of space there because we'll look at what it signifies underneath it. Brazen altar. Now, this is when you come in that outer gate there, and these are the things you'd meet in order. First of all, you'd come to the brazen altar. B, you would come to the laver. C, over on your right would be a table of bread. Over on your left would be a candelabra. Then in front of the veil would be an altar of incense. And then F, inside of the holiest of holies, you would have the ark. Now let's put those on a diagram of it. Now I'm going to leave out the... I'm not. I'm going to put it in there, won't I? out here, here's your gate. First piece is A. That's your brazen altar. B, right in front of it, but before you go into the holy place, is part B, laver. Over here to your right is C, the table of bread. To your left is D, the candelabra. And right here is E, which is the altar of incense. And then in here is F, peace. Now, what do each one of those indicate? Remember, we started last week and looked a little bit at the sacrifices and how that an animal would be brought. Okay, here is the presence of God. Now, what was step number one? Step number one is all animal sacrifice was at point A. There was no animal sacrifice at the laver, none inside of a holy place, and none in the Holy of Holies. All of the animal sacrifice was out there at A. And do you recall from last week what happened? You would bring the animal to the door of the outer court there to A, to the brazen altar. You would put your hand on it. It would be slain, and the blood would be shed and placed on this altar. And then remember, we found out that as the sacrifice was burnt, it went to the presence of God as a sweet savor, and he was satisfied. So that the first step in approach to God at A was simply this. Substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice is the first step in fellowship with God. You couldn't even start your approach without A, the brazen altar. The animal had to die first. That was absolutely necessary. You couldn't go to the laver, you couldn't go to the bread, you couldn't go anywhere until you came to A. And what happened at A? The sacrifice of the animal was accepted in your place. That's Leviticus chapter 1. So, what is he teaching? Here is the door into my presence, and what must you do first? You must bring the animal, admitting you are the sinner. The animal dies, and the text says you are accepted for it. Look at Leviticus 1 again, if you were not here, just to brief that once again. Leviticus 1. First step. Leviticus begins with the sacrifices. Notice how the idea that this animal dying was a substitute for you. It was the first thing you would do out here in the entry to God's presence. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, if his offering be of a burnt, remember that means going up, an ascending sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, this is verse 4, and notice this, it, the sacrifice, shall be accepted for him. What's that? Substitutionary sacrifice. The animal dies, the offerer gets blessed. On the basis of the death of the sacrifice, the blessing is extended to the offerer. Down at verse, let's see. Notice the latter part of verse 9, how this is a sweet savor to the Lord. It is acceptable to him. And again, the idea of substitution is brought into context. So that what occurs? Here's the presence of God. I want to have fellowship with God. Well, what is rule number one? You walk in, and by the way, when you walked around the tabernacle, what would you see? You did not see the presence of God. You did not see the holy place. The only thing you could see was right in that door, and what was right in that door? Death, blood, ascending to the presence of God. All you would see was the death of the sacrifice. So that the idea is you'd see your neighbor go in there, and your neighbor would take the animal in, and the animal would die, and the blood would be placed on the altar, and your neighbor would walk out, and God would say, the sacrifice has been made, and I am willing to forgive your sin. So substitutionary sacrifice was the first step toward fellowship with God. Now the second thing that occurred is in Exodus, chapter 30. That was the laver. Exodus 30. And by the way, that first step, that's kind of like the New Testament, isn't it? You have some slight implication that the only basis of our acceptability before God is the fact that Christ died in our place for our sins. And that's the gospel being spelled out in the Old Testament just as clearly as in the New. Man, would you ever forget that? Every day you pass that tabernacle, and there was always a sacrifice on it. Can't you smell it? And you look in, and this was literally blood-soaked. The priests, it's our version is real delicate. It says they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the four sides of the altar. Well, they took the hyssop, which was sort of like a sponge-like thing, dipped it in the blood, and spattered all over. So every time you walk by, you're reminded of death, and blessing to the sinner on the basis of the death of that animal. You'd never forget it. Especially once you went in and put your hand on the animal, as the offerer had to do, and then you had to slit its throat. And therefore, your sin, its death, God's blessing, would all coalesce and run together. Very emphatic lesson. Now, once that occurred, something occurred at point B. Chapter 30, beginning with verse 17. Once you came past point A, everybody inside of that was a priest, and only priests. So that when the priests were going to serve God in this tent, they had to do something. They had to sacrifice, but they also had to clean themselves. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. And that's that little circle B we've got there. And his foot also of brass to wash therewithal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons, that is the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Now suppose that they carelessly went by that and said, well, we're just going to serve God the way we want to. What's this big deal about being clean? Well, they wouldn't say what's the big deal very long, because notice verse 20 says, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. So God's probably trying to get across a little bit of the lesson, as I do mean for you to be clean, on peril of death, and so forth down throughout the rest of the context. So the idea is very, very vivid. Cleansing is essential to service. Cleansing is essential to service. The laver. Now, as soon as the priest would pass that point, he would then be in the holy place, and over on his right, or C, he would see a table of bread. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to figure out, because the only thing in the tabernacle that you could eat was from this table. It would illustrate the need for sustenance. I guess we should have really given the places where all these are outlined. Let me back up if you want to jot it down. the brazen altar is found in Exodus 27, 1 through 8, and 38, 1 through 7, the details about how it's to be made. The laver is Exodus 30, 17 through 21, and 38, 8. The table of bread, 25, 23 through 30, 25, 23 through 30, and 37, 10 through 16. Over on your left, then, would be the candelabra. And if you stop for just a moment to think about this, there are no windows in this thing. Therefore, the only light in the holy place would be from the candelabra, a reminder of the need for illumination. Then, that is found, incidentally, in 25, 31 through 40, 37, 17 through 24. Now, the next thing you would do would, in front of you, and just in front of the veil, would be the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was the place of worship and prayer. Acceptable worship and prayer. No animal sacrifice there. Only incense. Acceptable worship and prayer. Now, an interesting thing that's connected with that. This incense went up in worship before the Lord continually. And one of the functions of the priest was to keep that incense burning. And the scripture is very clear that when you take your lighter to light the incense, you can only get the fire from one place. The only place from which you can get the fire for E is from A. The only place for getting fire for E is from A. If you did not do that, it was strange fire, and some fellows tried it. Let's look at them. Leviticus 10. These are the ones that tried to get fire. Well, while if we're still at Exodus 30, verse 9, for just a second. 30, verse 9. When you light this worship and prayer altar, it's very important where you get the fire for it. Chapter 30 and verse 9. It says, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering. In other words, it is not for animal sacrifice, only for incense. And do not offer strange fire or incense. Neither shall you pour drink offering thereon, and so forth. Now go over to Leviticus 10, and notice there were a couple of priests that got a little bit careless. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, that would be his lighter, his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon. In other words, they're priests operating up here at this altar. And they put the fire incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. In other words, they did not get their fire from the right place and attempted prayer and worship. And, verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So can you imagine, here are a couple of priests, you know, well-meaning, going about their job, and we're going to offer incense here and worship and prayer to God. And they say, well, a long walk out there, let's get a little fire, I've got a little left in mine. Let's get a little fire and light this incense, and poof, that's all of Nadab and Abihu. which would probably indicate that God was very interested in where you get the fire for worship. Where do they have to get it? Out there at the place of substitutionary sacrifice. And what's that saying? The only fire for worship and prayer is derived from the cross. If you get it from the organ, it's sin. And how many people say, until it gets real quiet, the organ plays softly, and we see the beautiful windows, I feel so motivated to worship. Drop dead. Strange fire. The only fire for worship is derived from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is beautiful because that means you can worship anywhere. If you're in a barn, it makes no difference. You can worship. Why? Because you didn't get your fire from the music. You got your fire from the cross. And beautiful illustration that the only acceptable worship and prayer before God is that which is fire derived from the place of sacrifice.
At the place of substitutionary sacrifice. And what's that saying? The only fire for worship and prayer is derived from the cross. If you get it from the organ, it's sin. And how many people say, until it gets real quiet, the organ plays softly, and we see the beautiful windows, I feel so motivated to worship. Drop dead. Strange fire. The only fire for worship is derived from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is beautiful because that means you can worship anywhere. If you're in a barn, it makes no difference. You can worship. Why? Because you didn't get your fire from the music. You got your fire from the cross. And beautiful illustration that the only acceptable worship and prayer before God is that which is fire derived from the place of sacrifice, which means anywhere we are in the midst of noise, we can worship and pray because we are not motivated by the quiet. We are motivated by the cross. It means if you're out in the middle of the hustle and bustle of everything else and it's 140 degrees and you're hot and about ready to fall over and you're grimy and gritty and everything else, you can still have acceptable worship and prayer. Why? Because you didn't get your motivation to worship from a nice, cool shower. You got it from the cross. This is the only legitimate motive for worship, the cross and the cross and the cross alone. Now, that's often lost. And early in the centuries of the history of the church, it began to be lost because they began to think it is through the surroundings, through the smell of the place of worship and so forth, that we are inspired to the heights of worship. And that, again, is directly contrary to what the Word of God teaches, that it's at the cross and the cross only that we get fire for worship. Okay, one last thing, then, was F. And here again, we'll put a big X across this because this was the presence of God, was the ark. And the ark represented the presence of God and also tied in with the idea it showed the basis of fellowship with Him. The basis of fellowship with Him. Now, incidentally, you say, well, and again, I think it illustrates our point, how important the Old Testament is for the New. I would say that probably the Gospel of John is built on that. Where does the Gospel of John start? Chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Where does it move? Chapter 3, except you be born of water and of the Spirit. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, remember? Where Christ says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then where does he move in chapter 6? I am the bread of life. Where does he go in chapter 8? I am the light of the world. What happens next? Chapter 16 begins to talk about how you can ask and have fellowship with Him. And what happens in chapter 17? You've got the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. So really, the Gospel of John just sort of takes a walk right straight through, and we'll tie that with some passages when we close later tonight, or in a few minutes. Okay, the ark. And let's take this ark now. We're going to lift it out and draw it again. Now, I know this is going to look funny because I can't draw, but here it is. That's a side view of the ark. I know the temptation. So should we just relieve the tension and do it? Okay. That really has more truth than you might think. Because that's the only place you got the happy face of God, was on this particular basis. But I'll make the lid heavy. This is a box, and in the box there were three objects. Over the box was a lid, and those two funny little things are cherubim, because I don't know what a cherubim looks like. And then let's put an X up here. X is the meeting place with God. Now let's establish that. Look at Exodus 25:22. So establish those points. Exodus 25:22. Now in the preceding verses he tells how this ark is all made. Well, let's go back to verse 20. Go back to verse 19. Verse 19 says, make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. See him up there? Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubs on the two ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. Mercy seat is this heavy line across here. It wasn't a seat. Nobody ever sat on it. Some men were struck dead for touching the box, but no one ever sat on it. It was a lid, just a lid that went on top of the box. On the lid, there was something on the lid. It was blood. So that you got verse 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above on the box. So you got the heavy part sitting on the box of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and then two other things which we'll see later. And there will I meet with you and will commune or fellowship with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim of testimony, and so forth. So notice why we put the X there. God says, that's the meeting place. There's where I'll meet you. So here is where we meet God. Here is the lid, which has blood upon it. And in the box, there were three things. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 shows the contents of the box. Hebrews 9. And verse 4 gives us the objects that were in it. 9:4 says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna. So I'll just put pot of manna was in there. 2, Aaron's rod that budded. And 3, the tables of the law or the covenant. So in the box was the manna, the rod, and the law. So what? Well, we'll check it in just a moment. But every one of those things is going to represent a blessing of God that he gave to his people Israel that they hated. And God is going to say, all of your sin and rebellion against me, we're going to gather up the reminder of it and put it on the box and put a lid on it. And when I look down, I do not see the sin. I see the lid, and I will have fellowship with you. Beautiful picture of what occurs in salvation. Now, let's look a little bit further on each one of these things. First of all, what is this business of the manna? Exodus 16. Exodus 16. What did the manna represent as far as Israel was concerned? Exodus 16:33. Verse 33 says, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And Aaron commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So this manna that they'd eaten, it was preserved, and they were going to keep it for all the generations. Now look over at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6.
One other note, and don't turn to it, just jot it down. Jot down Exodus 16:15. Let me read it to you. Exodus 16:15 talks about that manna, and it says this: when the children of Israel saw it and said to one another, "It is manna," for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to him, now catch this, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Manna was God's divine provision for the people. Now, how do they respond to his divine provision? Numbers chapter 11 is the first wave of, we don't like this stuff. Chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The people of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us flesh or meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we did in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and melons, and smell Israel, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before ours." In other words, we want something beside this manna. What was the manna? It was the provision that God had given to his people. And what did they do with it? They said, "We're sick of divine provision." They even get stronger. Look over at a few chapters there. Chapter 21. Whole thing finally comes to a head. And they say, "We just hate it." Numbers 21 and verse 5. "The people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, there is no water, and our soul hates this light bread.'" What's in the box? A symbol of God's provision rejected. God gave them something to eat, and they said, "We hate it." God says, "Okay, if I'm going to have fellowship with you, we're going to have to do something about that. Tell you what I'll do. I'll put it in the box, and I'll look at it through the blood, and I won't see your sin anymore, and we can have fellowship." Is that teaching anything? Or was it only those rotten Israelites that rejected God's provision? Or are we always born, by the time a youngster gets to age 5, he says, "I am satisfied in God and God alone." And by the time he's age 12, he is still satisfied in God and God alone. Not quite. By the time the baby gets home, we're beginning to look for peace and satisfaction and happiness and joy and everything else except God. And that's a big problem, because that hinders fellowship. But God has done something. He's put it in the box, just like he did for Israel, and dealt with it so he can have fellowship on the basis that he looks down and sees what? The sin covered by the blood. And therefore, the ark becomes a happy face. Aaron's rod, what was that? Look at Numbers 17. Numbers 17, just back a few pages. Numbers chapter 17. Verse 1. Big argument comes up on who is going to lead us. We all feel like we have the right to be leaders among Israel. And so the issue is, who's God's leader? And verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose," in other words, we're going to designate God's leadership. Who is it? Where does it really lie? "It will blossom." And notice down in verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels." Get that? Token against the rebels. What were they rebelling against? God's leadership. And he says, "That rod is a token of your rebellion and rejection of divine leadership." What did God do with their rebellion? He put it in the box. And on the box, he put a lid. And on the lid was the blood, representative of the death of the animal. And God looked down, and he didn't see the rebellion anymore. And he said, "On the basis of your rebellion being in the box, I can look down, and the sacrifice has been made, and on the basis of the death of the animal, I can now have fellowship with you." Sin is put in the box and dealt with. Do we need to deal with number 3? What did they do with the law?
Remember the minute he brought the tables of law down, they were all having a feast, Exodus chapter 32, to some golden calf god from Egypt. So the law simply represented the fact that they had disobeyed God's law. And where was it? They rejected what God gave them to eat. They rejected who God gave them to lead. And they disobeyed all of His law. Sin, obviously. Hindrance to fellowship, not as long as it's in the box. Because what happened at the box, chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 22, there I'll meet with you. So what's God saying? On the basis of your sin being put in the box, covered by the blood, I can extend to you fellowship. And I don't know whether that says anything or not, but you might be sitting here tonight all worried to death about your sins and your rebellion and everything else. Has it ever dawned on you that it's in the box? And God doesn't take the lid off, because Scripture is sort of clear that Christ died for our sins. Name them. They're in the box. What happened? He died for them. Therefore, what is possible? On the basis of the death of Christ, Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace. Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all on the basis that these things are in the box. And that was being taught in the Old Testament. Now, quickly, let's take the Gospel of John and go to chapter 1 and then run through the tabernacle. John 1. John 1. And start A, B, C, D, E, F, and notice how that in the Gospel of John you can see quite a bit of the same pattern. John chapter 1, verse 29. Substitutionary sacrifice is the first step in fellowship with God. John 1, 29 says, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, look, the Lamb. On the tabernacle diagram, where does that automatically put you? Right off. It puts you out at the brazen altar. There was no lamb on the laver. There was none in the holy place. The lamb was out there at A. So John says, let's start where starts begin. There's a lamb out there, only this lamb is different. This is the one that God put there. An offerer didn't bring it. God designated that lamb. And notice the lamb does a little bit of work, latter part of verse 29, takes away the sin of the world. So he says at point A, the sin problem is now solved forever. And incidentally, once you get past A, there is no sin problem anymore. You need cleansing. You need sustenance. You need illumination. You need light from the Word. Worship is important. But never again is there need for a blood sacrifice. This is taken care of once and for all and forever. Verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, look, the Lamb of God. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Once you move past A, you get to B, where the laver was. Chapter 4, verse 10, the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. The woman says, I'd like to have the water. In verse 13, he says, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, notice divine provision of water, shall never thirst, but the water shall be in him springing up into everlasting life. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 33. Take a step inside the holy place and look over to the right. Table of bread. sustenance is needed. What is sustenance? Chapter 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, shall believes on me shall never thirst. From the bread, see, over to the left, need for illumination. Chapter 8, verse 12 of John. 8, 12. I'm not saying, by the way, that John, you know, was following the tabernacle, but he kind of follows the tabernacle, doesn't he? And after all, these men in the New Testament, if they were steeped in the Scriptures, they were Old Testament Scriptures. And he sure takes some tabernacle symbols, the Lamb of God's right straight from the tabernacle. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 16. Verses 23 and 24. You now turn, and in front of the veil is the place of worship, the altar of incense. Chapter 16, 23. Notice he turns to the subject of prayer and approach to God. Verse 23. He says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father, notice the supplication going up, prayer, worship. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask that you shall, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then chapter 17 is what? Chapter 17 is the only verbatim copy we've got of our high priest operating for us. Chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And you have the high priest work of Christ continuing on through chapter 17. Now, last week, I didn't go quite as long as usual. So tonight, I haven't forgotten. I want to make up for it. Give me a few more minutes. This will take about 5 to 10 minutes. Third, the tabernacle, its priesthood. Because this ties so much into what we're talking about right now, its priesthood. Chapter 28 of Exodus. Chapter 28 of Exodus describes the priest. And it does so in terms of his clothing. And when it describes the way the high priest is clothed, it states a definite purpose as to why the priest was dressed the way he was dressed. And the purpose is found in chapter 28, verse 2. It says in verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother. And what is it for? For glory and for beauty. The priest was dressed up in his clothing for this reason, to reflect beauty and glory. The reason for the dress of the high priest was to reflect beauty and glory, 28:2. And we'll look at three pieces or items that are very interesting. Number one, the priest had an ephod, E-P-H-O-D. Chapter 28, verses 5 through 14 describes it. Basically, the ephod was like a sandwich board, only it was not made out of wood, so that from the priest about from waist up to the shoulders, in two pieces with a strap across here, you had the ephod, which came down the front and down the back. And the ephod, verse 13, had something connected with it. Verse 13 says, verse 12 says, you shall put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial of the children of Israel. And if you go back on the, well, to verse 9, it says on this ephod you're supposed to take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of the names on one stone, six names on the rest of the other stone. So that on the ephod you had the names of 12 tribes, six on each shoulder on that ephod. In other words, he represented Israel collectively. And notice where they were carried. They were carried on the priest's shoulder. So Israel collectively was carried into the presence of God on the shoulder of the priest. The stress would be on his power. He carries his people into God's presence. Now he had a second thing on. The second thing he had on was a breastplate. And it's described in chapter 28 also. The thing that is different about the breastplate comes down about verse 29. It says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate. On the breastplate, you had the names individually. So it is Israel, or the Israelite, personally. And then notice the contrast. Before they were carried on shoulder, here they are carried in on his heart, emphasizing love. Verse 29 reads, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes in the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. The last thing he had on was on his forehead. It's called the holy crown. 3. And that's chapter 28, beginning with verse 36. It says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre, that is the turban, upon the forefront of the priest's turban it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they, sinful Israel, may be accepted before the Lord. So the holy crown had this on it: holiness to the Lord. And when the priest went in with holiness to the Lord, sinful Israel was accepted before God. Why? Because they were not sinful? No, they were sinful. All right. He states that iniquity is involved. How could they be acceptable? In the person of the high priest. And that is exactly a beautiful picture of the representation of Jesus Christ. The unbelievable thing is that, if we get in some of these other details, is that when this priest had these people engraved on his shoulder, on his breastplate, and holiness to the Lord on his forehead, that, believe it or not, these people that were engraved here, who were, what did they do? Remember the box? They said, we hate your provision, we don't want your leadership, and we'll smash your law in a million pieces. These people, in connection with the priest, you wouldn't believe it, they're called gems. Jewels. Why? Because they're not sinful in no way. They're called jewels because they've got a priest that takes them into the presence of God. Now really, how much clearer could you get in the Old Testament that God is kind of trying to get something across? That there is no way to approach me unless you start with the sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle. I want worship on my terms. I would think he's saying that, especially when he says, if you don't do it my way, I will strike you dead. That is probably either saying that God is edgy or God is particular. I would say God is particular. And therefore that a way to him is very precise and very definite. And he lays it all out. And then the men that make the approach into God are the priests. And the priest walks in there, and if you can picture him in front of the veil with a big placket on the front of him, holiness to the Lord, and the Lord looks down and says, I accept the people you represent because of the holiness of the priest that comes into my presence. And it's a beautiful analogy of Jesus Christ. The only possibility we've ever got for acceptance before God is a very simple thing. Book of Hebrews says we've got a high priest, and he's in the presence of God interceding for us, and he is perfect righteousness, and we're accepted before God on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We'll continue next week with more things pertaining to these very basic object lessons of the tabernacle. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word and for the teaching in the Old Testament in such simple terms. You put up this prefabricated building that illustrates so beautifully the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And may we keep the concepts of the furniture in our minds, that if we're attempting tonight to approach God on any basis, then the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we can't even get in the door. And if we are resting on that sacrifice, may we see the need for cleansing, the need to be sustained by the bread of life, and the need for illumination, and the need for prayer and worship that's acceptable to God. And we're thankful today that that veil doesn't exist anymore, but it's been torn in two, and we can now come into the presence of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.